Scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, reading verses 3 to 14. And again, the focus is to see how salvation, in its from beginning to end, is motivated by the glory of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we come to the last of our sermons on the Reformation, and we have been looking dividing our sermons with respect to the what we call the five solas of the Reformation, and we come this morning to the last of those, which speaks about the fact that salvation is for God's glory alone. And that truth is not so easily understood. In fact, it's open to misunderstanding. I mean, salvation by grace, I mean, we can speak for a long time about that, right? Or salvation by faith alone. We have a lot to say about that, and we can understand why that's so important for us to do so. And for through Christ, I mean, we can understand that. By Scripture alone, we can understand that. But for God's glory alone, I mean, that's something that takes some reflection and close consideration. It can be easily misunderstood because it can be construed as that God only did it for some vested interest. That somehow God is hungry for glory, such that he goes through all this expense in order to receive that glory from others. But that line of thinking is clearly flawed, and flawed very badly. Because then we would have to ask, exactly what did God need? I mean, in eternity, when he existed, before the creation of the world, I mean, what is it that he needed? We speak about the fact that God is sufficient in himself. He doesn't need anything. He's fully content in himself. And so this idea, this suspicion that somehow God is in need is clearly false. In fact, God said that to Solomon. I mean, you'd think a God that is so-called hungry for glory would have been overjoyed when they made a great temple to him. And yet God had to remind David when he wanted to build a temple that, hey, I mean, I haven't had a big house, right, ever since we came out of Egypt. Did I ask for a house? Was I ashamed to be with you in the wilderness? Was there some crying need that I had that I expressed to you that I want this? It didn't come from God, did it? I mean, God didn't say to David, hey, David, you know, about time you acknowledge all that I've done for you. I mean, I made you rich, I made you famous, I made you, you know, your kingdom great. It's about time, payback time. Rather like some people think, you know, with respect to the war, you know, we put all that expense and effort and loss of life, it's about time they paid us back. But God didn't say that at all. In fact, even though he allowed the temple to go ahead because it was a reflection of the gratitude of his people, but it wasn't because God needed it. And the sacrifices, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Everything is mine. I'm not in need of houses. I mean, this vast universe is his. What's a little teeny little temple going to add to that? Absolutely nothing. What is the whole earth? Right? I mean, we see so many wonderful things. But what is one planet in comparison to the vast creation all around us? A little speck. And all of that belongs to God himself. And it's important, therefore, that we understand this slogan so that we might understand our place in this creation, our relationship to God, that we might be at ease with that and not some discomfort, not reacting against it. Because, you know, we fall into that danger ourselves, where we can rob God of his glory, where we can live our life and make our decisions motivated by something that we are going to gain by it, to promote ourselves in terms of money, in terms of name, in terms of, you know, whatever it is that we seek in order that we might be looked up to by others. It's a futile exercise. It challenges God himself. It says, I want to be on a pedestal. I want to be looked up. I want people to praise me rather than praise you. We stand at odds with the creation. We stand at odds with the reality as it is when we go embark upon that course of action. And the scriptures very clearly condemn that by calling it vanity of vanities, a chasing after the wind. It comes to absolutely nothing. You never succeed anyway. Whatever you achieve is going to be brought crashing down to the floor. Whether we're speaking about unbelievers or whether we're talking about believers. Corinthians speaks very powerfully towards that. When we start building our lives out of wood, hay, and stubble, in other words, for our own glory, then in time, God's refining fire will destroy all of that. It'll come right down to the floor. Ashes, that's all it will be. And the only thing that will last is that foundation that has been laid by the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory will be His. It won't be ours. Oh, look what things He built. That's why He said, no. Everyone will say, you know, he's in heaven because of that foundation. But we don't want to wait until that time, do we? We'd rather give the praise and the glory to God now. We'd rather be witnesses of His glory, of all that He's done for us now, so that we might be instruments of God in bringing others to understanding the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so certainly in the time of the Reformation, there was that. I mean, what was the church doing? Well, it seemed the church was accumulating wealth unto itself and trying to make a name for itself, as it had been doing for many years, after power, after glory. So here they were, selling all of these indulgences, even subletting out that work to others in order to raise more money so they could build the so-called St. Peter's Basilica. And Luther was enraged. And of course he stood up to what was happening. And of course, as we said, that sparked the Reformation. And part of that was to bring back and emphasize this truth, that all was to be done to the glory of God, not for the Pope, not for the priests, not for the church in general, but for God and God alone. So as we look at this passage then, we see that the purpose of salvation is exactly that. It's for the glory of God. It's God's glory that is front and center in this creation. But again, as I said, it's not because God is hungry for glory. It's not because God has anything that He's deficient in anything. And so we would say, well then why did He conceive of this plan? As I said, if He was going along in eternity wonderfully content in Himself, right? Why all of a sudden did God plan salvation, plan creating people, plan redeeming them through the sacrificial sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we are given the answer in this passage. Repeatedly, we are told that it was for His glory. It was so that He might share and display the glory of His grace, the glory of who He is, the glory of His heart, His image would be seen. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches that in its opening question about what is the chief aim of man. And it teaches us to answer that we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So God's purpose to create and redeem people was so that His glorious grace may be made manifest and that it would fill eternity with its fragrance. It was the means by which God opened up His heart for others to see and to rejoice in and to enjoy. And as I say, given that, then it's tragic that people that God has created and wonderfully treated in terms of providing everything that we need in this life, freely, for them to somehow take glory for themselves. And that's why Romans 1 is so strong against even unbelievers for worshiping idols, for worshiping things of this creation, for worshiping men, for worshiping the stars, the moon, animals, whatever it is in this creation, for us to bow down before them. In other words, for us to give the glory to them is just so unthinkable. When God has displayed His glory in everything that He's created, in everything that He's done, for us to move away from that and attribute glory to these things is just without excuse. And so, even if those people have never heard about Christ, if they've never read the Scriptures, even they, it says, are without excuse. Because they've broken this clear truth that glory belongs to God Himself. Because it is from Him that we received everything. How tragic when Adam and Eve took their eyes off from the glory of God and fixed it on themselves. That somehow they could be like God. Somehow they could be on a pedestal. Even though God had given them everything. I mean, that's the way the devil succeeded, was to offer them something. To raise themselves higher, as it were. And they grabbed that. And with it fell, of course. How sad when humanity chose to ignore God's glory and to raise a monument unto themselves. When they built the Tower of Babel, it was exactly that. It was that our name may be high and exalted. That this tower may be a monument to our expertise, to our strength and wisdom. And of course, God took it very personally, as you know, and divided the nations, scattered the nations, so that they wouldn't go down this terrible path of fighting against God and seeking to rob Him of His glory. We see how the Jews also fell into this terrible, terrible sin. When they were confronted with the Lord of glory, they were more concerned about their reputation and how people viewed them than they were about God. And so they'd rather crucify the Lord of glory and save their positions. Remember, some of them said, it's better for one person to die, right, for the well-being of the nation. They didn't want their positions threatened by the Romans. They didn't want that to become unstable. So let's get rid of him. And so they plotted to have him crucified. We see the error, as I said, not only in the time of the Reformation, but throughout the Scriptures, but also in our own time, where the focus is so often not on the glory of God, but it's on us, individuals. Well, who's the most holiest person? Who's better than the other? I mean, that's exactly what the disciples were talking about so often, wasn't it? Who's the greatest among us? Even though they had Christ right there walking with them, they were still questioning and debating about who was the greatest. And has that gone away from the church now? We still have it. We still have it in terms of people competing with one another. We still have it in terms of churches competing with one another. You think there's not politics in the church? There's not politics between churches? Absolutely there is. Just like any other group of people or group of organizations in this world. Everyone wants to be at the top. It's not for nothing that we have churches that cost millions and millions and millions of dollars. For what? For the prize of being labeled the biggest church, the richest church? Is it for the glory of God? I doubt it. Maybe that's being ungracious, but I doubt it. Not from what I see. It's competition. It's chasing after the wind. It's vanity of vanities. And it's losing sight of the fact that it's to be for God's glory alone. That's our business. That's the purpose of our life. To bring glory and honor to God's name. And it was at God's expense anyway. Salvation was at God's expense. We didn't do anything for it. We didn't contribute anything towards it. It was completely by God. I mean, if God wanted something from us, if God was in need of something, I'm saying, what sense does it make in light of what he had to sacrifice? What was it that he received from us or from anyone that would justify what he gave? It doesn't make sense. If that was his motive, it doesn't make sense. What is there more precious to God than his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that's more precious to you than your children, that you would be willing to sacrifice your children to receive those things? Unfortunately, we're so sinful that there are some people that would do exactly that. I mean, that's how mixed up we are as sinners, that there would be even some that would do that. But it makes no sense. I mean, everybody can see that that's so silly and foolish, even though they do it. But at least everyone recognizes it to be foolish. No, that cannot be. Cannot possibly be. That God did it because he was hungry for glory. Because if he was hungry for glory, then taking on human nature, becoming a servant, humbling himself to endure the shameful death on the cross was a pretty confusing way to seek glory. And did he receive it? I mean, did the world put him on a pedestal when he came? No, they didn't put him on a pedestal. They crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't have anything to do with him. He was despised and rejected of men, acquainted with grief. That's what he was. If he was after glory, he could have done it much more easily, could he not? The devil provided a way. Just jump up on the pinnacle. You get glory. Turn these stones into bread. Feed the people. Give them what they want. They'll glorify you. I mean, that's the easy way to do it. You don't need to sacrifice yourself. So the expense, the suffering that God embraced, surely should drive from our hearts any thought that God did it out of greed. Not at all. Not at all. He did it to let people in to his heart. He did it so that people could know him, rejoice in him, enjoy him. That was why God did it. And if we miss that, then we won't enjoy him. If we don't understand that, we'll be out doing everything else under the sun, wasting our time and missing the most important thing that there is. As Paul says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what it's all about. You knowing God. That's the joy of it. To see the glory of God. That's the end, the chief end of man. That's where we receive our highest joy. And the portrayal of salvation is also, again, to display the glory of God. So when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, again, in Him we see the glory of God. He is the exact representation of God in bodily form. If you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was a means by which God could display Himself to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We touched Him. We heard Him. We saw Him, said the Apostle. We are witnesses. God came to us. And He came to us in human form. He brought grace and truth Himself. He didn't just send it. He came Himself. And as I said, how sad that He was treated the way that He was treated. They crucified the Lord of glory. Here God comes to fellowship with us. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. They weren't interested. They weren't interested in enjoying Him. They weren't interested in seeing how glorious He was. And oh, the love of God that came with Him. They didn't need that. They were content in and of themselves. They were happy in the way that they lived. And looking into the face of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, they turned away, hid their faces, because they didn't like what they saw. Because it didn't promote their glory. Why did the Jews not like the Lord Jesus Christ? Why were the chief priests so against Him? Was He saying anything awful? Was He saying anything that would hurt them? Well, yes, in their minds. By saying that they needed to be saved, by saying that they were sinners, they felt that they were insulted, brought down. Not a couple of notches, a whole lot. And they didn't like that. They wanted to maintain their image like the Pharisees. They wanted to be respected by men. And if they listened to what the Lord Jesus Christ said, they would not have that. And rather than humbling themselves, in the face of Him who humbled Himself from heaven down to this earth, they didn't want to follow suit. And so they reasoned among themselves that it's more convenient to put Him to death than to risk all of that. But God showed His glory in His Son by communing with us, by coming down to where we were, by identifying with us in terms of taking on human nature, of reaching out to us by His hands of grace, as He humbled Himself as our servant, as He gave Himself as the Lamb of God that we needed to sacrifice in order to be saved. He didn't come demanding glory. He came to love us, to redeem us. What glory is there in a lamb that is slain? The Lord Jesus Christ humbled Himself even to the point of the cross. And surely in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, if anything, as it were, opens up the heart of God and manifests Himself, shows itself to us, it's certainly the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if anything communicates to us the glory of God or the love of God or the righteousness of God, the whole nature of God, where we see it most clearly, surely, is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were melted. Our hearts are melted before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, to the minds of those that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross is another means by which God is humiliated. I mean, that's what they did. When he hung on the cross, they humiliated them. They said, well, get down from the cross if you're the Son of God. They all leave him alone. Let's see if God's going to help him. The insinuation was God will have nothing to do with him. He's an imposter. And so they ridiculed him. But to us, the cross is the most holy place. The cross is God unveiling himself. It's that breaking of that alabaster box, and that ointment of God's glory begins to overwhelm everything. And as I say so often for believers, when they are, you know, a little wavering or complaining about this and that, that's why I say the remedy is a trip back to the cross, where we see the glory of God and the sacrifice of God. And in light of that, our complaints become silent. And our cold hearts that find it very difficult to lift up our voices in praise and glory to God suddenly find their voice in the light of his glory. And so the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, is the center from which radiates. Yes, we see the glory of God in the creation, absolutely. Day after day pours forth speech, even as the sun rises in its strength and touches everything. So the glory of God is seen in all of that and in the creation around us. But I submit to you that the most wonderful pictures from the Hubble telescope and the most wonderful things that science has discovered in all of its existence come nowhere close, nowhere close to what we experience and see in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing touches that. And for believers, it ought to be a place that we continually go, so that we might indeed see, understand, marvel, enjoy, exalt the glory of God, and to serve him and to honor him in our salvation. But is that what we find in our lives? Is that what motivates our life? And as I say, does that permeate the churches? Or do we see a different principle at work that is no different than the chief priests that are trying to attract attention to themselves and are more concerned with their position? I submit to you, those struggles continue. As I said, as churches try to be the best that they are above everybody else, as ministers try to be higher than others so that they have a bigger name than somebody else down the street. It's just a crying shame. How is it that those people can claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to have stood at the cross and taken in the glory of God, and then to go back to those kind of endeavors is just unthinkable. Not possible. Oh, the chief priests had all of their clothes and splendor in terms of their office, but I'm telling you, there was nothing there where the glory of God is not the focus. There is nothing at all. And finally, the products of salvation then. The church. God makes it clear that He chose Israel out of love, not on the basis of any intrinsic qualities that they had. He reminded them of that as He brought them to the promised land. Don't think that you're the biggest nation out. Don't think you're the best nation out, and that's why you're coming here. You're not. You're not. He wanted to remind them that it was all of grace. And He even says, when you get into this land and things start moving the way that they should, and you start getting crops and everything, and you start getting affluent, and you start building houses, and you become, you know, the kingdom is established. Remember what I'm saying to you. It's not because of you. Is it because of My grace? Because if you don't, you're going to start becoming boastful. You're going to start becoming proud. You're going to start thinking, I can stand by myself. You're going to start thinking, I'm really somebody now. And it's sad to say, that's exactly what happened. And God had to bring them down quite a few notches. In fact, He had to kick them out of the promised land. Now, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is His church. We should not try to take possession of it ourselves and to take the glory to ourselves, as I said, the temptation is, and many people have fallen into that. No, we cannot do that. It's Christ who died for the church. It's by Christ's blood that the church is cleansed day by day. It's not because of me. It's not because of ministers. Not because of elders. Not because of members. It's because of God's work. He's the head of the church. He's the one that's building it. He's the one that's calling people to repentance and faith, not us. We don't save anybody. God does by His Spirit. We're simply agents of preaching the gospel. But if we start taking glory to ourselves, oh, I saved so many people. I mean, that's the way people talk these days. Somebody asked me once, how many people have you saved? I said, none. But I mean, but what was their thinking of asking that question? It's how many people have you got to sign a card? As though somehow that's a rationale for success. No, that's a rationale for me taking glory to myself. It happens. But Jesus says, I will build My church. And everything that the Scriptures teaches shows that each individual that is brought into the church is brought by the grace of God, not by any persuasive powers that I have, or anybody else has, or any more love that we show to them, that's why they came. No. No, it's the work of God's glorious grace. Not all of us, leaders and members alike, need to have that mindset that for God simply to allow us to be members of His church is an honor for us. As the psalmist says, for me to be a doorkeeper in the house of God is a great honor that I would not exchange for dwelling in the tents of the wicked. Right? To be at ease and have riches with the wicked, I'd reject that simply to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. In fact, that's what the queen that came to visit Solomon has said, the Queen of Sheba. She envied the servants of Solomon for being in that environment. So it ought to be with us. We ought to be content simply to be part of God's people, part of God's church. Whether we hold any kind of office or not is irrelevant. Not that we shouldn't desire to serve the Lord, of course, but simply to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, is an honor. Because it's reflective of the fact that we have a place in heaven itself. No. That ought to be something that thrills our hearts, something that motivates us to live our lives for the purpose of glorifying God that gave us this privilege and honor by sacrificing His Son that we might be saved. People of God, you'll never make a name for yourself more glorious than the name that God has already given you. And by the way, that name is not to do with any office. It's that name that it says that he and she is a child of God. That's what we should rejoice in every day. That I am a child of God. Glory be to his name forever and ever in my life and in the life of God's church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are in and of yourself. And our Father in heaven, we see that everywhere we look. We see that you are a gracious and a compassionate God. The creation speaks that loudly and clearly every day. How generous you are to us. How you have showered us with good things. But our Father, all of that pales into insignificance when we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have given everything for us. That the Lord Jesus Christ suffered shame, suffered your wrath because of our sins, without any objections. No, rather, positively embracing the cross, being silent with respect to any excuses to avoid it, willingly laying down his life for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love that you've shown us. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might live our lives in such a way that will bring honor and glory to you for all that you have done and for all that you are doing. And our Father in heaven, we pray that our lives may be spent, whether we suffer or whether we enjoy success, whether we are like Job or like Solomon, that we might always bring glory and honor to you. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed receive our worship, and our Father, that we might also worship you in this week, in all that we do. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.